you, Kara. I think I have heard that before, but never really digested it. But, you know, I don't know if you caught the imagery at the beginning there. It says, though we can measure the depth of the ocean, though we can measure the distance to the farthest star, which I don't think we can, but if we could, still we would find that even deeper, richer, fuller, more expansive than all that is our Savior's love for us, as evidenced on Calvary's cross as He died for our sins. And that is a glorious and comforting and encouraging thought. And that's a sermon unto itself. Let me have you this morning turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 14. We are steadily wending our way here to the end of this book. But I hope you're not getting tired of it. You're finding just each of these paragraphs as we walk our way through them to be stirring and challenging and different each in their own way, yet all connected as Mark here begins to describe our Lord's passion. And we're coming right down to the final days. As you're turning there to Mark 14, and we'll be starting our reading in verse 27, now let me just recount something from my past. When my wife and I and our family were just getting ready and kind of in the seeking the mind of the Lord stages about moving to Oregon back in 2003, as Becky and I went out to pay a visit, our pastor drove us the hour and a half from Portland down to the Pacific coast so that we could see the ocean and the coastline there. And on the way back, as we began our journey back to Portland, we stopped at Clutchy Creek County Park. How do you like that one, okay? And that's in Clatsop County in Oregon. And we stopped there to see the largest tree in Oregon. And this tree, its pedigree is it was a Sitka spruce, but in the Oregon Register, they call it the Clutchy Creek Giant, okay? And this is one big tree. The diameter of its trunk is more than 17 feet. It stands better than 200 feet tall, and the canopy of its branches extends about 93 feet. So this is one large, large tree. And it's old. There are these guys called dendrologists. Okay, there's your $10 word for today. I had to look it up. But that's people who study trees. The Greek word dendron means trees. People who study trees say that this tree was about 700 or more years old. Okay, so that means it was a sapling back in the 1200s. Okay, that's back in the days of Genghis Khan and the signing of the Magna Carta. Okay, a long time ago. So when we saw this tree, largest tree in Oregon, huge tree, massive tree, and an old, old tree who had stood there for years and years and years. And we got out of the car, and they've got this walkway, this kind of deck area that goes around the tree so you can stand sure-footed rather than kind of on the floor of the rainforest there and look up and just take in this magnificent tree. Well, you've all heard the expression, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Right? And that's true for man, and it's true for trees. Because in December of 2006, a windstorm caused a bunch of rotted wood to kind of be ejected from the Clutchy Creek Giant at a place where there had been a former lightning strike. And about a year later, in another windstorm, the trunk of that huge tree broke off about 80 feet above the ground. And the remains are still there. People still consider it a sight worth seeing, but last year, the Parks Department had another 40 feet cut off of the remaining trunk because they had concerns about decaying wood falling and hitting visitors on the head. And my point in telling you about this tree is that, you see, as impressive a tree as it was when I first saw it, that big old Sitka spruce wasn't as strong and healthy and resilient as it may have seemed. It may have stood there for 700 years. It may have been the biggest tree in Oregon, and it may have looked quite a sight. But there was weakness on the inside. And folks, a lot of us here are like that Sitka spruce. I would suggest that all of us, in certain measure, are like that Sitka spruce. And we like to think that maybe we've made great strides in our walk of faith. We may not care to admit it, but perhaps we compare our lives against other believers, perhaps even other people in this auditorium, and we tend to find them rather wanting. You know, we're kind of towering over them, these little saplings, and we are this stately, big old spruce. Let me ask you. You ever look at others and see the things they do, the way they speak, the way they live their lives, and you piously think to yourself, I would never do that. Or maybe you look at some others and you say, they are such Pharisees. I'm sure glad that I'm not like that. Maybe you look at your Christian life and you think, you know, I'm the real deal, right on the mark. What that reveals is that we're like that Sitka spruce. Outwardly, we may be dignified. We may appear strong. It may even seem that we are growing and advancing in our Christian walk. But on the inside, there is still those areas of damage and those points of weakness and decay. Folks, let me tell us, we aren't what we think we are. We don't live the kind of lives that we hope others will think we do. And in truth, we are in some measure deceiving ourselves and maintaining an image for others to see. We're going to look at a passage this morning where Jesus deals with some men who saw themselves as big trees in the Christian forest. And if you had asked any of them, they would have told you that they were sold out for Jesus. They would remind you how they had left everything to follow Him. They would tell you, as they are about to in this passage, tell Jesus that they would never fail Him, that they would never forsake Him. They'll even say that they're willing to die for the Lord, and they'll mean it. They'll be sincere. But Jesus, who knows the reality of their weakness, is about to reveal to them the truth about themselves and about their fickle hearts. Okay? So let's take a look at this text. Verses 27 through 31 in Mark 14. Jesus saith unto them, unto his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And look at these words, likewise also said they all. This morning I'd like to preach to you a message entitled A Forecast of Failure. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful, Lord, that You reveal to us our sinful tendencies in all their vividness. We look at these disciples and we read in the book of Acts and we see the amazing ways in which You use them. You use them to turn the world upside down, as it were, and yet You don't spare showing us their foibles, their failures, their sinfulness, their weakness. And Father, I think You do that because You want us to see that we are just like that. We are men and women, children of like passions. And however well it may seem that things are going in our Christian lives, however much it may appear that there is growth and vitality, yet there is always within some measure, that fleshly measure of corruption and that tendency towards failure, that weakness that comes when we don't trust wholly in You. I pray, Father, that You would use these words this morning to sober us, to challenge us, but also to encourage us in our walk with You. Pray that You'd guide my words. Pray that Your Spirit would take Your word and minister it in the lives of these Thy people. That You'd be honored. That we would be changed by the work of Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the verses that I just read for us kind of give a taste of the conversation that Jesus had with His disciples as they walked from the city of Jerusalem down through the Kidron Valley, and they were on their way then up the other side, the Mount of Olives, headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which sits kind of on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And we find more pieces of this conversation in Luke and John, and in a little bit we'll look at a couple of excerpts from those texts as well. But we're going to begin here in Mark, and let me just set the stage as Mark has shown us. Just prior to this, Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room, and they had spent there a number of hours together observing the last Passover. And we talked about that last Lord's Day morning. And as the Gospel of John would show us, Jesus had many things that He was teaching them that night. Mark gives us a few. Luke gives us a few. Matthew has largely the same thing to say as Mark. But John has a whole lot more to say. In fact, John takes five chapters. Chapters 13 through 17, showing us those things that he shared from his heart with his disciples over the course of that evening, many of them even after they had completed their observance of the Passover. And so our text here takes place after the Passover supper had been finished and the specific teachings associated with that. And Judas has already been dismissed. Jesus had predicted that there would be a betrayer, and Judas goes out oblivious, as we looked at a few weeks back, to the rest of the disciples. And so the rest of that little group, they're just leaving the upper room. Look at verse 26. Mark tells us, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So as they're walking there towards Gethsemane, and next week we'll be there with them in Gethsemane, I'm thinking that maybe along the way they stopped for a bit to talk. Some would say that, well, Jesus was just talking as they walked. I'm not sure the exact case, but I am convinced that all of the disciples took this in, and all of them were engaged in this conversation that the Lord puts before them. And in this conversation, Jesus reveals to His closest followers that they are all going to forsake Him before the night is over. And in response, the disciples make their protests against that. They say, I'd never do something like that. Let's take a look. Verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now that word offended means to cause to stumble or to cause to fall away. So Jesus is clearly telling His men that they are going to stumble and fall because of Him that very night. We get our English word scandal, or scandalized, from the Greek word that's translated offended. And the Lord's disciples are going to be scandalized, if you will, by the things that are going to happen to Jesus that night and on into the next day. And like all the Jews, they were offended by the thought of anyone dying on a cross, much less someone they knew and the shame associated with it, much less a dear friend. And so the events that are going to unfold this very night are going to cause them to kind of rethink their association with Jesus and their allegiance to Him. They have sincerely said that, Lord, we love You, we'll never forsake You, we'll die for You, and yet when the time comes, they're going to do just that. Before the night is over, every one of His disciples will abandon Jesus out of fear for their own lives. Verse 50 tells us that as Jesus was taken into custody and led away to the high priest's house, they all the disciples, forsook Him and fled. Jesus predicts it, and that's what happens. Let's go back here to verse 27. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Notice this. He says, for it is written, because it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Here Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, specifically chapter 13 and verse 7. And that shows us that all of this, even the disciples' abandonment of Jesus, is part of God's perfect plan. It's been prophesied. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And we might wonder, well, why does God intend this? Why does God allow this? Why does it happen? Well, in a practical sense, I suppose, from our human vantage point, we understand that it's necessary for the disciples to scatter because Jesus must suffer alone. That abandonment by everyone, including ultimately His heavenly Father, is wrapped up in Jesus becoming sin for us, the one who knew no sin, who gives His life to pay the penalty for our sins. But let me say this. The fact that this is part of God's plan doesn't make the disciples less responsible for their cowardly desertion. And it's interesting to me just the perfect balance that we find again and again and again in the Scripture, where we see that God is in control of everything. Jesus is surprised by nothing. All of these things are unfolding as they have been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, and yet through it all, those who make sinful choices are nonetheless free and responsible and accountable for what they do. Remember a couple times ago we talked about how He said to His disciples, He said, it's written that I'm going to be betrayed by a friend. One of you is going to betray me. And you say, well, Judas couldn't help himself. No, Jesus says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And here He says, all of you are going to be scattered. And Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me before the cock crows tonight. Before He crows a second time, you'll deny me not once, not twice, three times. Peter says, no, I won't. Jesus says, yes, you will. You say, well, then could Peter help himself? Peter had a choice. And in the end, we see that Peter is responsible because when he denies the Lord, when the cock crows, Jesus just happens to be standing right there in the providence of God. And Jesus looks upon him, I don't think with anger, I don't think with harshness, but with tenderness and with compassion. And Peter sees the face of his Lord and realizes it's just as Jesus had said. I was convinced it would never happen, but it did. And he weeps bitterly because he knows he has chosen in his weakness, in his sinfulness, to deny his Lord. So while it was prophesied, yet Peter is responsible. And throughout the Scripture, we find that balance. And we try to reconcile it, but we can't. We just have to accept that God's in control. God knows everything. He predicts everything. He orders everything. Nothing happens that is a surprise to Him that's outside of His perfect plan. And yet, amongst that, in His sovereignty, God graciously allows people the opportunity to choose, the freedom to choose right, to choose wrong. And all of that fits together, and it kind of blows our mind, but not the mind of our Lord. It all fits for Him. So Jesus makes this prediction. He recounts the Old Testament Scripture. It will happen. And Peter doesn't want it to be so. He's convinced it won't happen. And folks, I think we tend to doubt that we have that same penchant toward radical failure. If I asked you, would you deny the Lord? Most of us, the immediate thought that would come to our mind if we are believers in Christ is no, I wouldn't. But our minds go back to Peter and we say, well, that's just what Peter said. And Peter was certainly a passionate guy who loved the Lord and had a heart for God and had been used by God and a bold fellow, and yet he did. But he didn't recognize it at the time. And while we might be careful about answering a loaded question like that, I think in a lot of ways we still think that there's certain things we'd never do. There's certain things that are kind of beneath us. And that we've got things squared away enough in our lives that we wouldn't go down this particular path or this other particular path. But my words to us, the caution to us is never say never. Jesus makes it clear to the disciples and to us that apart from the presence of their shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. They're going to fail miserably. I want to take that imagery of sheep and their shepherd and expand on it in light of our text. So the first point I would make for us this morning is this. Like sheep, we are prone to wander. Verse 27 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Not might be scattered, not some will be scattered. All of those sheep, when the shepherd is not there, when they are not under His watchful care, when they are not trusting in Him, when they are not relying on Him, they're going to scatter. One of our great problems in living the Christian life is that we put too much on ourselves. Let me clarify what I mean by that. I'm not saying that we try to do too much for the Lord. I'm not saying that we should avoid being too committed to the cause of Christ, as if you could be. I'm not saying to lower your expectations or to adjust your standards. I'm not minimizing the importance of spiritual discipline and mutual accountability. I'm just saying that if you think you can do it, on your own, by your own discipline, by more resolve, through willpower, anything like that, biblically speaking, you are wrong. If we think it all comes down to my spirituality, to my faithful efforts, I'm sorry to say, folks, that is not biblical thinking. Your nature and my nature is to wander. And if we get to the point of thinking that, well, we've kind of gotten past that stage, you know, we've spiritually speaking sown our wild oats and kind of learned through some things, and now we've advanced to a point where we wouldn't go down certain paths, where we're better than certain things, where we have that confidence in the flesh, we need to be abruptly reminded that no, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, the songwriter says. The Apostle Paul, with all that God did in and through his life, he never thought he had it down. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, familiar verses, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, in other words, already complete or mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, Paul says, my desire is simply to keep my eyes on Christ, my shepherd. He's the prize. He's the goal. He's the one I want to be like. And so I'm trying not to be distracted by the things of the past, be they victories or be they defeats. I'm just trying to keep my eyes on Him. That's all. That one thing. Because as soon as I take my eyes off of Him, I'm prone to wander. I'm going to go down the path. I'm going to stray from my Savior. Folks, we're prone to live in past glories, to think back to spiritual victories in our lives and tell us, you know, we're doing okay. Or maybe we're kind of an introspective nature and we live our lives rehashing past failures. And we're just kind of dwelling on where we messed up here, and Satan tells us, you know, God can't use you. We're prone to imaginative forays into the what-if world. What if this happened? What if I did this? And our minds are so easily distracted by everything and anything that will take us away from seeing our shepherd. When we take our eyes off Him, we're prone to wander, we'll scatter, we'll stray away. We need to admit, as the hymn writer does, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Folks, we need the powerful working of the Spirit of God to seal our lives, to guide us, to direct us, because in ourselves we're prone to wander. That's the nature of sheep. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I understand that's kind of a passage talking about the unbeliever and his sins then being paid for. And praise God, he has paid the penalty for our wandering and our waywardness and our sinful tendencies. But while he has delivered us from the penalty of sin, and while he is day by day working to bring victory in our lives over the power of sin, yet there is still within us that element of corruption. That invisible rottenness of the flesh, if you will, that is still prone to wander, that is still wayward, that still wants to turn its back on God. Even as believers, we still have that old fleshly tendency to go our own way. Like sheep, we're prone to wander. Secondly, like sheep, we are prey for wolves. Let me have you turn over to Luke's account, parallel account, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Chapter 22 and verse 31. Now this morning we're going to look at Luke, we're going to look at John. We won't look at Matthew because he is nearly identical in his writing to what we find in Mark. But there are some differences in what we find in Luke and what we find in John and in Mark. And so we're just going to kind of roll those pieces together and get some insight from it. Let's take a look here in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said this. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now keep your place there in Luke, because we're going to come back to this. But let me just remind us of, you remember Simon Peter's great profession there in the inland Philippi, as they were standing there and Jesus was asking about, who do men say that I am? And he says, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he gives him a new name. He calls him Peter. Okay, changes his name. Well, Luke, throughout his gospel, even from very much early on, calls Peter Peter. He doesn't call him Simon. Some of the gospel, John calls him Simon Peter. Mark calls him both. Luke is pretty uniform in referring to him as Peter. And very early on, he says Simon, whom Jesus had renamed Peter. But here, Luke is careful to note that Jesus says to him, not Peter Peter, but Simon Simon. This is the old Simon, the old way, the fleshly, weak, prideful Peter. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And that expression is the picture of a grain sieve, you know, kind of a screen, and the heads of grain are put in there, and they're shaken around, and they're agitated, so that the little kernel kind of breaks apart, and the meat of the grain falls through the sieve, and the chaff is left behind there and cast away. And he says, you know what? Satan's goal is to just shake your faith. He's just going to rattle you and agitate you. That's his desire, hoping that will bring the end of you spiritually. And Peter's going to stumble because of that. And Peter's going to struggle because of that. It's as if he's saying Satan wants to shake you to pieces. He wants Peter to take you apart. And folks, we need to remember that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know who wrote those words? Peter. Peter had experienced the devil, the roaring lion, walking about, seeking to devour him. And he uses those words to get our attention, lest we take for granted the fact that we are prey for wolves, if you will. It's interesting that just a few verses earlier, that verse about our adversary the devil, that's 1 Peter 5:8. A few verses earlier in 1 Peter 5:5, we're told that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Who says that? Peter. Peter learns some things through this. And the reality is, folks, that Satan is looking for proud Christians, and he wants to sift them. And believer, if you think that you're able to stand against his darts, then you've got a target painted on you, so to speak, and you may well find yourself devoured. Because sheep are no match for wolves. They're no match for roaring lions. In the Old Testament, Joseph, the shepherd boy, delivered his literal sheep from a lion and a bear. And folks, as believers, our only hope in the face of that wolf, the devil, is to stay close to our shepherd. And remember that if we stray from him, we're in peril of the devil, not to mention the world and our own sinful flesh. So like sheep, we're prone to wander. And like sheep, we're prey for wolves. Third, like sheep, we are plagued by weakness. Here, I'm not talking about physical or mental weakness or just the limitations of the human frame. I'm talking about spiritual weakness, particular matters of character and of life and of belief that imperil us. And I want to identify three particular areas of weakness that we see in Peter and in these disciples, and that we so often see in ourselves. And certainly there would be other things as well. We'll spend the most of our time on the first one. It's the matter of pride. Of self-confidence. I already began to touch on that as we talked about Peter's statement that God resists the proud. And it comes out in our text. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14 and verse 29. We'll look at Luke 22 again, so you may want to keep your finger there. Mark chapter 14, verse 29, and this is in answer to Jesus' prediction that the disciples will abandon Jesus. Peter responds this way. He says, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Okay, so he says, I don't know about these other guys. They may fall away. They may abandon you. They may do all manner of things. But Lord, you can count on me. You know, I'm going to be the guy there in the garden who pulls out my sword. I mean, I am ready to fight. I'm ready to stand. These others may abandon you, but yet not I. In verse 30, Jesus says unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter, of course, is taken aback by that, and so he responds even with more passion, with more fire. More vehemently, the text says, he says, if I should die with thee, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny thee in any wise. And the rest of the disciples stand around there and say, yeah, we agree with Peter. Well, the same for us, Lord. We will not be scattered. We will not flee away. We won't fall. We won't deny you. We will stand with you to the death. You know, folks, it's a strange irony, but our spiritual weakness so often reveals itself in our pride. You know, I don't think that the disciples' pride was necessarily an in-your-face kind of pride. It wasn't necessarily a dripping arrogance. What they said they meant and they believed and they said it with the best of intention behind it. But rather, they had this kind of sense that, well, I can do this. You know, I won't quit. I won't run away. I won't deny the Lord. They had a self-confidence rather than a God dependence. They had an unwillingness to listen to the still small voice of God when it doesn't maybe make sense to them, when they think that can never be. And folks, we can be like that. We may not be outwardly arrogant, but yet if we think we've got things pretty together, we are struggling with that same sinful pride that led to the fall of Peter and the other disciples. I want us to look once more in Luke's account. Yeah, that passage we looked at earlier in chapter 22. Okay, so you turn again to Luke 22, verse 31. Now, Jesus, of anyone, could have displayed self-confidence because he's the Son of God. And yet, he never did. If you listen to Jesus' words, he's always expressing his dependence on his Father. He's always looking to his Father for guidance and wisdom. He often refers to the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through him, and yet he is very much the divine Son of God. If anyone could have self-confidence and could have expressed it, it was Jesus. And yet, Jesus himself, humble, dependent on his Father, looking for the power of the Spirit even in his own life. Another thing about Jesus is we don't see him condescending. There are times when he rebukes sharply those who have shaken their fists in the face of his Father, those who are twisting and wresting the truth of the Word of God. But when he deals with his disciples, with those who are misguided, with those who are struggling, and they may be saying foolish things and they may be thinking in wrong ways, yet you don't see a condescending Jesus. You don't see him poo-pooing them. You don't see him dismissing them. There's always a tenderness. Now, he says what needs to be said. He rebukes when there's need for rebuke. But there's that kindness there. And that's what we see in Luke 22, 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He says, you know, Satan, you're speaking, Simon, Peter, you're speaking so boldly. Let me tell you, you're praying for Satan. Satan wants to have you. Let me interrupt. And he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So there's kind and gracious words there. But now look at Peter's pride, okay? And let me just say, you know, Peter is sitting there, and this is kind of like, here, I'm professing my love for you, Lord, and my commitment to you, and you're just kind of coming back at me with this. And Peter's kind of blind to his own pride. He's blind to his own situation. It's been well said that Peter in many ways is the most human of all the disciples, right? He's always getting in trouble because he blurts out the stuff that everybody else is thinking. And afterwards they say, yeah, we agree with Peter. Well, Peter's the one who just says it. It's there. You know, he's the guy they say that has the foot-shaped mouth, you know, because it just seems like he's always saying these very, very foolish things. He's constantly promising more than he can deliver. And so this night, no exception. And so he hears these words of Jesus. And he senses the rebuke that's there and this prediction of his personal failure. But here's a guy, and he's brave at heart, and he is committed to the Lord. And so he replies foolishly but sincerely in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So Peter just doesn't appreciate his weakness. And the passage is indicting. But I think there's something even more stunning here in Luke. Look up a few verses to verses 23 and 24. Luke chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. And they, that is the disciples, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So Jesus has just told them He's going to be betrayed. And this is that time that we talked about a couple weeks ago where the disciples are saying, Is it I? Is it me? You know, who is it that's going to do this thing? And yet that very conversation, as Luke indicates here, apparently just kind of transfers into a discussion. Look at verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. What a stark contrast. What a revelation of the pride of these men. The Lord has just told them He's going to die. And He's going to be betrayed by one of them. And they're initially unsettled by that because they don't know who it is. And yet, it's just a matter of minutes. And the discussion is once again, which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Conversation flows from their inquiry about who the betrayer was. Folks, pride is a subtle thing. It's one that so easily grips our heart. John adds a little more insight. If you want to, you can turn to John 13 and verse 33. As I mentioned, that Mark and Luke and John all record for us Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. But there are some little bit different framework put around it. So here we'll read a handful of verses in John chapter 13. Here Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you." And then in verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives them the new commandment about loving one another. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" So Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And that's what's in Simon's mind. And even though Jesus talks about loving the brethren, Simon's got this thought. He says, "Well, Lord, where are you going? And why can't I go with you?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Verse 37, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." He understands there's some allusion here to the Lord's coming persecution. And he says, I'll go with you, Lord. I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now we've looked at these three occasions. I don't know if you noticed, but the surrounding dialogue is distinct and different in the three accounts. In Mark, it's Jesus talking about the sheep scattering, and Peter says, "Even if everyone else scatters, I won't." In Luke, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat," and it just kind of comes out of the blue. In John, Jesus says that where He's going, the disciples can't follow, and Peter says, "I'll follow you, even if it means death." And then Jesus gives that prediction. And I don't know, but there's one writer, at least, who has speculated that three times, not just once, but the three different times, at three different points in this long conversation and dialogue that they had that evening, in these three different circumstances, that Jesus pointed to Peter and said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." There would be a certain poetic balance to that, Jesus saying that three times and Peter denying Him three times. And then when Peter gets restored there on the beach, Jesus saying to him three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." I'm not sure if that's the case, or if it's just that there was so much conversation going on that the different gospel writers, they each remember certain points that fit in the narrative that they're giving, and they draw attention to that. And of course, they don't tell us everything, and so it's really one event, but all these different surrounding things. I'm not sure what the case is. But the reality is this, that Peter and all of the disciples had a stubborn pride that they were almost blind to. Romans 1:22, Paul says this regarding unbelievers. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." For the disciples, it was more like this. "Professing themselves to be strong and courageous, they became cowards. Professing themselves to be committed, they became deserters. Professing themselves to be spiritual, they became carnal." We need to be careful what we protest to the Lord in terms of our resolve and in our confidence in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I debated whether I ought to mention this or not, and I'm going to mention it just briefly and carefully. Just this last week, sad to say, there was a very well-known preacher. If I were to mention his name, many of you, maybe most of you, would would recognize it. And this man pastored a very large church. He seemed to have great influence with many people in our broader circles. And he was this past week dismissed by his church. And he is currently under investigation by local authorities and even by the FBI for involvement with a teenage girl. Now, I don't know the man's heart. And I don't even know the details. And frankly, I don't want to. But this was a man who seemed, at least, to pride himself on his walk with God. And obviously, I don't know what exactly the issue was. But let me say this. In light of this text here, in light of my own experience as a believer with a sin nature who struggles with things, I can't imagine that pride wasn't kind of at the heart and root of his problem. Folks, in years gone by, some of these same kinds of things have occurred here in this church. And I pray that by the grace of God, that will never again be the case. But there are situations where loved ones who pridefully thought they had everything under control went down a path that they never would have imagined themselves going down. But the rest of God's people would never have imagined themselves going down. Folks, when we reach that point of kind of thinking we've got our Christian life in the box and under control and we're above certain things, that is a dangerous place to be. Proverbs says that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit, a high-minded attitude regarding myself before a fall. And that may not be outwardly evidenced, but it's there in the heart, that sense that I can do it, that I could never do that, that I would never go down that road. We tend toward the sinful weakness called spiritual pride. There's more, folks. Hand in hand with the disciples, self-confident pride was a sort of self-deception. We'll just move quickly through these couple of things. The disciples had convinced themselves that they loved Jesus more than anything in life. And they were about to find out that they still loved themselves more than they loved Him. And that's a battle that we will struggle with every minute we are on this earth. The fact that we love ourselves too much. We love ourselves more than we love our spouses. We love ourselves more than we love our children. We love ourselves more than we love our parents. We love ourselves more than we love other believers around us. And sadly, we love ourselves so often more than we love the Lord who bought us. And yet we tell ourselves that no, that's not the case. We are deceived. Galatians says this, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, that's a transgression or a sin. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And let me just say, folks, we need to be praying for each other. And we need to be helping one another, encouraging one another, because we are all prone to wander. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something, or literally someone, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And if I am thinking that I am a spiritual guy, you know, a victorious guy, if you are thinking that, you know, you've got your spiritual life in order, Paul says, if a man think himself to be someone, he deceives himself. And the disciples were self-deceived. They really thought they were what they professed they were. Dear person, you are capable of anything. That idea of there but for the grace of God go I, that's an accurate reality. It is only by God's grace and His care and His protection that we don't go down all kinds of paths we never imagined. Never let yourself believe that you're not capable of a certain sin. Third area of weakness I think our text suggests is fear. We might call this self-preservation. These men were confident that they would go with Jesus even to the death, but they were about to be brought face to face with the power of fear. And folks, fear has caused many of God's children to back away in terms of how they live their life, in terms of their testimony. Fear has caused us often to be silent when we should speak up. Fear has caused some to fall in with the crowd instead of taking their stand with the Lord. A lot of times when our young folks go off into military service and they know that I spent a lot of years in uniform, and so we sit down and talk about some things, and My one key piece of advice to them each one of them always is to make it known that you are a Christian from the first minute. Don't be afraid of what, because if you don't, it will only get harder and harder, and you will be engulfed by that fear of the thinking of man. And that's true in a new job, that's true with new neighbors, that's true with whatever, and yet we all tend to shy away, and we tend to try to kind of ease into it, because we don't want to be thought too radical or too extreme. And what that is, folks, is just simply the fear of man. And the fear of what people are going to think about us. And we don't live in a day in a country right now anywhere where we frankly have to fear for our lives. There are believers who do have to fear for that. These disciples at one point really did fear for their lives. That doesn't excuse what they did, but it's a reality that fear is more powerful than we probably give credit to. We have that fear and that sense of self-preservation. But we've got to keep moving. Let me kind of bring this all together. You may be here this morning thinking, okay, no surprises, I've heard all this before and I understand it and think I'm doing okay spiritually. Maybe you are in a sense, but folks, we are all in some measure like those trees. No matter how good things may seem, there's always that fleshly decay on the inside that one day, under the winds and pressures of life, will reveal itself. So in that sense, none of us are doing okay. No one, your person, is immune to any flavor of spiritual failure. We are all flawed people. There's no place for self-confidence. There's no place for spiritual pride and self-satisfaction in our Christian lives. There's no place for condescension, for looking at another brother or sister in Christ and thinking, poor fellow, he's just struggling so much, I'm glad I've gotten past that point. I'm glad I don't have that problem. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching on that text about the Pharisee and the publican who are there praying. And you remember the Pharisee? He prayed, I thank God that I am not as other men are, that I am not even as this publican over here. And the Sunday school teacher taught through the lesson, and he got done and he closed in prayer, and he said, I thank God, Lord, that we are not like these Pharisees, you know, looking down on other people and thinking ourselves better than them. And folks, that pride is that subtle. And it is there, and you know, as we look at that and we laugh and we think how ridiculous. Hey, examine your own life. Look at your own heart. And see the pride that wells up somewhere in just as stark a contrast with the truth of God's Word, and tell me it isn't like that. But it is. So there's no place for condescension. So now I painted a pretty sobering, almost bleak picture. And I would suggest that I've not really painted it. I think that's what the Scripture paints for us. But the bottom line is, folks, we are weak and we're prone to wander. And we're beset by the world and our own sinful flesh and by the devil and his host. But there is the bright spot. Where Jesus is in the picture, there is always hope and strength and an anticipation of victory. Let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But verse 28 begins with a but. After that I am risen. The shepherd will be smitten, but he'll rise again. I will go before you into Galilee. And the implication is there, and I'll regather you, my scattered, my fearful sheep, and we will see God do great things. And there is that hope that is there. Like sheep, we're prone to wander. Like sheep, we're prey for wolves. Like sheep, we're plagued by weakness. But folks, like sheep, we need our shepherd. We need the good shepherd. We need, as Hebrews 13 says, that great shepherd. As Peter says, the chief shepherd. The one who alone is the answer of our spiritual waywardness and our sinful failures. He's the remedy for our pride and self-concern. We need to get our eyes on Him. We need to listen to His voice. We need to humbly ask for His care. He's the one that we need. Let me go back one more time to Luke, and we've read this already. You don't need to turn there. But the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And here's another but. But, he says. Okay, in Mark it was, but I'll go before you into Galilee. I'll lead you. I'll recharge you. I'll encourage you. Here in Luke it's, but I have prayed for thee. Verse 32. That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus, folks, prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8:34 says, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the idea is there, that's that passage talking about, there's no condemnation to us as believers. And we may struggle, and we may fall. We don't have to fall. We ought not fall, but we will fall. And as we do, there is Christ. He's not condemning us. He is praying for us. He is reaching out to us with that heart to draw us back to Himself. And here we're told that Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not be shaken through this. He assures Peter that despite that failure, God still has plans for him. He'll be used to strengthen his brethren. It says there that when you're converted, and sometimes people get unsettled by that, you know, the point isn't that Peter needed to be converted as in that he needed to be saved. He was a believer. But that word has the idea of turned back. You know, when you get to the point now where you turn back and things get worked through, I have plans for you. I am going to use you. Peter himself says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. That's the same word that's translated when thou art converted. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The one who shepherds, the one who oversees your souls. So we say, well, what happens in this story? Well, the disciples do flee. And you get around the time of the trial and the crucifixion, only Peter and John are anywhere to be seen, and that's only until Peter denies the Lord, and then he's gone. Right on cue, Peter denies Jesus just before the crowing of the rooster. And after that, you see two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them may have been one of these 11. There's a group of 7 that gathers to go fishing. 10 of the 11 gather, but Thomas is absent. These men are just scattered, just as Jesus said. For 3 years, they had been inseparable. Now they're scattered. They fail. Peter denies. And yet, these are the men God uses to turn the world upside down. And the last thought I want us to think about is, why does God allow such failures? Folks, it's this. Because God could certainly prevent them. God could have stopped that preacher who has recently fallen from going down. God could have stopped him. You know, and that's again that plan of God allows and there's choices and we can't figure out, but God certainly could have, and yet He allows sometimes failure. Because in the end, He'll use even our failures to shape and mold us so that we can be more useful in His hand. He'll use those failures to draw us closer to Himself. I want to notice 2 encouraging facts about the way Jesus treated Peter. He didn't criticize him. And He never gave up on him. He knew about Peter's denial long before He ever said anything to Peter. He knew what Peter would do. He knew how Peter was going to react. He knew the kind of man Peter would be afterwards. And that's why He says, when you are converted, when you're turned back, when you return, not if, but when, He knew that Peter at heart loved Him. And he had his weaknesses. And he had his sinful tendencies. And yet, he had plans. And He says, you know, there's important work for you to do, Peter. Strengthen your brethren. I would suggest that a principle that's at work here is that idea that, you know, a bone that is broken often becomes stronger after it heals. And sometimes it's through failure that God comes back then to strengthen us. God can touch our broken places and make us stronger than we were before. That's what happened to Peter. He went from a man who was a failure to a man who was faithful. And think about all that Peter did for Christ after his fall as compared before. Before his fall, Peter was loud and boisterous and unreliable. Afterward, he became a preacher of the gospel. Before, he was a big talker. Afterward, he talked only of what Jesus could do for others. He was the same man, the same personality, and yet different. He was still Peter through and through. He'd been sifted by Satan. The chaff of his life had been blown away. So this is what Peter lost in his failure. He lost his vanity and pride. He lost his self-confidence. He lost, at least in some measure, his rash impulsiveness. He lost his unreliability. And what he gained after his restoration was humility and a confidence in God and courage that had been tested and a new determination to serve Christ but in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God and a willingness to use his experience in the case of others. And now you have bold, proud Peter teaching about humility and coming back and depending upon the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The things that he lost were things he really didn't need. The things that he gained, apparently in the providence of God, God knew he would not gain by some other means. There needed to be these failures. So folks, there's much in this account to encourage us. There's much to caution us. You know, maybe you've been thinking that you're doing pretty well, just like the disciples did. Well, I would say be on your guard. Like sheep, you're prone to wander. You pray for the devil. You're fraught with weakness. Maybe you're under pressure and you feel like you are at the brink of failure. The answer there is to look to the Savior. He is there for you. He's praying for you. He wants to help you. You have a choice. And if you humbly look to Him, you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you. And you say, well, Pastor, you just said I can't do it. Well, you can't do it if you're relying on yourself. But if we are relying upon the power of the Spirit of God, if we are looking to Christ, allowing Him to live in us and through us, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Maybe you've just suffered a humbling defeat. You know, folks, there are times in our lives, despite our determination that it never happened, that we live as deserters to Christ. We're ashamed. Traitors maybe to holiness. We may be given into the sifting of the devil, but even in those days, we have a Savior who loves us, who's ready to forgive, who went to the cross for us, who prays for us, and He just says, come back to me. There's no fall too far that I cannot restore, that I cannot help and undertake for you. We experience that love and that forgiveness and that opportunity. Maybe you've wandered a long way away. It's time to come back. The shepherd and bishop of your soul. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. And you need to realize today that you're a sheep in need of a good shepherd. One who loves you and gives his life for the sheep. Folks, whatever your situation, Jesus not only has the answer, but he is the answer. He's the shepherd of the sheep. There have been and there will be failures, but in Christ we have hope and forgiveness and assurance. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.